something I wanted to draw to your attention from the newspaper this last week. This is out of LA Times. Interesting. Just the one observation. It says evangelicals are divided over significance of Israel's election. This is only yesterday's paper. Many see Netanyahu's victory as part of second coming. Now, listen to this part of it. For American evangelicals who profess a theology that sees Israel's existence as part of biblical prophecy, last week's election in the Jewish state produced a mixed blessing. Many evangelical Christians, and this is the line I want you to notice, many evangelical Christians who interpret the Bible literally tend to view the election of hardliner Benjamin Netanyahu as prime minister as part of God's plan for the second coming of Jesus. I got to tell you something, even if his opponent had won, it would have been part of God's plan for the second coming of Jesus. But what is important is that this is a secular thing. It isn't, in fact, the matter is this from religious news services. The fact that they identify exactly where it is. The issue that distinguishes us from so many others is the fact that we do take the word of God literally. And that basically is the issue. It's the bottom line issue. And it's what unites so many of us as evangelicals, even where we disagree maybe on some other things. That's one thing we agree very strongly on. So anyhow, very interesting article. It's longer than that, but very significant, at least that they understand what the issues are, and that is the issue. Tonight, we want to continue with where we were last week. And again, to take you back to even your outline, if you look at it. Well, last week, we looked at the servant of the Lord. And just quickly to review what we saw. I, John, your brother, and again, reminding ourselves, he did identify himself not as an apostle, not as an elder, but just as their brother and their fellow participant. And the interesting thing is it was in the tribulation. Tribulation, kingdom, and endurance all come together because we saw last week there is only this one, what we call an article here, that is before all of them and ties them all together. So tied together is the tribulation, the kingdom, and endurance. And in the whole sense of it is as we're waiting for the kingdom, there will be tribulation, and what God so graciously is providing in these days is endurance for us as we anticipate that day. So he is writing to them. He says, where I'm writing from, he says, I came to be in the island which is called Patmos because of the word of God. Now, as we saw last time, the Isle of Patmos is just off the coast. Where John had ministered for so many years was in the city of Ephesus, right here. And the Isle of Patmos, where he is sent, is right here. And so he is off, he's in the small island, basically because Roman Emperor sent him there because of his stand for the gospel, his outspokenness concerning the word of God. So he says, that's where I was. I was in the island called Patmos on account of two things, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So we saw that last week. The other thing, too, that we saw was what he was doing, and that is what he says in the next. I will be there in a moment. He goes on to say that. That's not what we want here. We'll get the next one here. Yes, there we are. Okay. He says, I became in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We saw this phrase, in the Spirit, is a common phrase that is used four times in this book. Used, and we'll put it back up again so you can see this, used twice in 1:10 and 4:2. And even if this all in Greek as it is, this is the in the Spirit here. Okay, you can see it all the way through. It's four times this phrase is used. What is very, very significant is that it's exactly the same the first two times. You can see the letters are exactly the same. It's exactly the same the last two times. The second time he's taken up into heaven. This time he's taken up, he says, into a wilderness. This time he's taken up to a great high mountain. This time he is caught up just in the Spirit and does not define anything more than that on the Lord's Day, which, as we saw last week, was another word for Sunday. And so what Sunday it was, we don't know, but we do know it was a Sunday that he was caught up. And he says, in that thing I heard a voice behind me, a great voice as a trumpet speaking. Now, the other thing that we looked at last week was, first of all, noting who he was and what he's doing. Then we talked about the seven churches. What happens is, in this context, he refers to the fact of the seven churches because he says, I turn to see the one who is doing this, and he says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Then he goes on to list who these seven churches are. We have them listed here in the text that follows. Unto Ephesus. Oh, I didn't spell it right. Well, that's all right. Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, as we saw last week, there are those who suggest that what this is some kind of a prophetic statement of what God is going to do over a period of time. I would suggest to you it is not. There is nothing in the context to suggest this whatsoever. In fact, what it is, if you look at this, the order of these cities are, right here, Ephesus. If you came in off the coast from Patmos, you would come into Ephesus first, which is on the coast, or actually just a little bit inland because the silt has built up and the harbor was closed off a bit, but you can get in anyhow at Miletus. You come in here like this to Ephesus. You can go then to Smyrna, to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and then back to Ephesus again. So what these are, they may well be, as Ramsey says, major towns or cities of that day where the postal, if you will, the post offices were, but the postal offices were, and they are some 30 to 50 miles apart if you were to make your trip around like that, and that's what they are. They were seven churches that existed in that day that, if you will, are representative of seven or any number of churches that exist in the world today. So the reason why this is crucial for us as we look at this is that geographically they were seven existing churches. If in fact it was periods of time, we'd have to put ourselves in one of those periods, whatever period we put ourselves in. And then at that point, all the rest would not mean much to us because it pertained to somebody else. If in fact these are seven literal churches and therefore representative of any number of churches that exist in the world today, then you see what happens. All of these messages are pertinent to us as we examine them together. The other side that is important in here is that we saw that it refers to the seven churches, but also what he told them to do. He says, I turned. And let me see if we can find this here. I turned, and notice what happens. I saw the one speaking to me. If you have your text, and this is what it says. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. We, last week, spent some time going through the issue of the lampstand. It dates back, again, to the tabernacle, and then later to the temple, when in fact you had the lampstand that God told them to build in the book of Exodus that was to be in the holy place. That was just before you walked into the Holy of Holies. If we can, we'll look at it this way. What you had was, this is right. If you walk into the holy place, this is the Holy of Holies here. If you walk in the holy place, you have, again, the table of showbread here. You have the candlestick here. There were seven lamps on it. You have, again, the altar of incense here, which is just before entering into the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat was. The whole point of this, and very evident as we go through Scripture, is the fact that it has to do with the testimony of God's people, and in this case, the testimony of Israel here. In Zechariah chapter 4, the testimony of the leader of Israel, whose name was Zerubbabel. When we come to the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the light of the world, right? In John, and he says to us, you are the light of the world, in Matthew. And so therefore, it has to do with the witness of the church. And we're talking about the fact that we as a church, all of evangelical, Bible-believing, God-believing churches exist for this purpose. to be a light to the community in which they live. We don't live to live unto ourselves. We don't exist to live unto ourselves. We exist to be a light to the community in which we are. And the warning, as we saw in chapter 2 and verse 5, you look at it, remember, therefore, chapter 2, verse 5, from where you have fallen, and we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks, and repent and do the deed you did at first, or else what? I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Why it is so important for us as we look at this section is that we understand that we are a lampstand. He is, as we're going to see in a moment, walk in the midst of the lampstands. He is. He is observing how we worship. Angels observe how we worship, by the way. Every time we worship, angels are watching to see how we worship. Christ walks in the middle of his lampstand. The other statement that is made is that we're going to see in a while, he holds the messengers in his hands. And they're called angels. If I can find verse 20 here, I'll put it up here. Let me just show you what the statement is at the last part of this chapter. This is what he says. I want to tell you the mystery. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw upon my right hand, they are, if you will, these, oh, we have this. Did I leave out something? But anyhow, it doesn't matter. Seven stars which you saw, I've left out something which is all right. They are the messengers, if you will, to the seven churches. And I, that's out of here. But just to tell you, that's in verse 20, and you can read it in your text. It's there, so just as well we go that way. But it's interesting because God, according to verse 16, he holds the seven stars in his hands. According to verse 20, those seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. I just missed seven angels. Okay, there we are. But anyhow, it is interesting because as you look at this thing, what happens is the seven stars are the angels. The Lord holds not only the church, walks in the midst of his church, he also holds its messengers in his hands. God has control over the church. And so before we ever move into what follows in this section, why all of this is so crucial to us, that we understand where the churches are and we understand what the relationship of Christ to the churches are, is because of this. Why this vision? And we're going to look at the vision this evening. Look at the vision that comes. And I saw, notice, and look at verse 12, I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands. And then it defines something about this. In the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in robe reaching to his feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Why all of this stuff about what his relationship to the churches are is because every one of these statements made about Christ is used in chapters 2 and 3 in messages to the seven churches. Okay? Therefore, every one of these thing, descriptive statements about Jesus Christ are relevant statements about the relationship of Christ and his church. We're not just reading a vision. And I mean, I've read this thing for years, and you just see this vision, you think there's nice white hair, big voice, this kind of stuff. It is not the issue. The issue is, these are the seven churches. They represent the churches of today. They represent our church. Christ is in the midst of his church. He is. He walks in the midst of his church. He holds the messengers of the church in his hand. We'll talk about that in a while. He has them in his right hand. They're his. Therefore, he is in control of his church, in control of all the churches, and therefore all of these statements of things that he sees with regard to Christ, which all of them are applied to the seven churches that follow, and the only church minus one of these tags here, descriptive statements, is the church of Laodicea. Every other one has one of these descriptive statements relative to it. That tells us that these are very relevant statements that we need to take heart to as we look at this section that apply to us today as we are a part of the church of Jesus Christ. So, it is with that as a background, we then enter into this section that follows the description of the Lord Jesus Christ and the vision. So, look at the vision with me. Then the importance of this vision, as we've seen, is the fact that it is dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ and his majesty. By the way, Will somebody do me a favor? Kyle, sir, could you do that? Turn for me to Daniel chapter 10. And I want the rest of you to follow in what's here, and then read for me verses 5 and 6, if you will, please, of Daniel 10. 5. Now, why does this? Look carefully at your text here as he reads, okay? Go ahead. Thank you. Sound familiar? It is interesting. Now, what happens when he sees that? Do you want to look down from that passage and see what happens when he sees this?
And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quake fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me. For my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, strength.
Amazing thing, because he responds the same way. This minute, I tell you what, just as a comment that comes out of this, and we'll look at this in a moment down the line here. We were discussing this the other day, some of us together. This is the same John who lay on the breast of Jesus, right? Okay? The beloved. That was when Jesus was walking this earth as man. When he saw him like this, how'd he do? He didn't jump in his arms. What? He felt his feet as dead. I just remind you, we need to see God as God is. We need to see Jesus as Jesus is. He is no longer walking this earth. He is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He has been made man. But we're going to see this in a while as we look at this. But it's an exciting section, because it is certainly all of the language that is here reflects something else. It reflects that John had a very good understanding of the Old Testament, because as he reads this, certainly he responded to what he saw, but he uses vocabulary so much like that of Daniel. I'm going to talk about this next week. I think that for those of us as men and women who claim the cause of Christ, we need to be people who know the book better than we do. Say that for this reason, because there's no doubt he knew it. He responds so well to that. But do you know when Mary sang her hymn? I will never forget years ago hearing a professor at the institution I was teaching at the time who gave a lecture one time saying that when Mary did her hymn, it was not Mary's hymn, see. It only was Mary's hymn in this way. It was a hymn of the church that somebody else wrote, and she so identified with it so that she claimed this as her hymn. You know that you have songs that you like real well. And when Luke visited her and heard about this, he took this and incorporated it as her response. Okay? Why? Because Mary, spontaneously, in response to what she saw, had a masterful grasp of Scripture. And this is what amazes them, because they say, how in the world could Mary have such a grasp of Scripture? But she did. And this Mary's hymn, and this is her response, a very responsive kind of giving of praise to God. But anyhow, only to say to you, as you look at this, there is a great mastery of the Word of God. And next week we'll see this again. We're going to go back and look at Stephen, when he stood before the people unprepared. This is just an instant trial, and he stands before them. What? He starts reflecting on one passage of Scripture after another. It's just a reminder to us, we need all of us to give back to the Word. All of us. Now, in this regard, though, I want to take you through this for a while, and you have on your sheet some blanks. Isn't that nice? We give you something to do. It's nice stuff. What I'm going to do in going down through this is to take you step by step through this vision. And I want you to see it with me, and I want you to see the significance with me, and I want to suggest also that there are differences of opinion at some points as to what some of these things mean. I am not going to spend endless time on this, because I don't think it's where it is. So therefore, let me do this with you, and I will just start and give you my suggested thing, and then you can have some other ideas later if you wish, but here we go. I was on the Lord's day, and I saw this vision. And notice what the vision's all about. And I've given all these characteristics so that we can do it. First of all, I saw this one standing in the midst of the lampstands. That's the first thing he saw. Now, as you look at this, there are several suggestions. Well, you're talking about the middle, okay? If there are seven here, okay, you can be the one right behind number four, so you're in the middle. That's the idea. Or it can be he's moving freely in the midst of the churches. I believe it is the second. And I think that it pertains also to what follows down a little bit, because his feet were like burnished bronze. And this, the feet has the idea of movement as he moves in the midst of the churches. So what happens is what he's saying at this point, he is moving freely in the midst of these seven churches. Or there are a few four, if you will, today. This is Christ is today moving freely in the midst of his church. I fear that we've talked about this from way back when we said this is God's church. That is not just, as we've said, just some kind of semantic statement. This is a fact. This is God's church. God has not abdicated his rule of this church. So much so that God presences himself in the midst of his church. He does so. And we are told, of course, in 1 Corinthians, like I say, angels watch our worship. When we worship in the morning, angels are watching. When we worship here this evening, angels are watching to see how we worship. And in fact, if we don't, I mean, that's what he says. They're watching to see how you respond to God's statements about how you should be. So when we talk about this, we need to understand that Jesus Christ is present in his churches. So if you will, that first blank on there, he is the omnipresent Savior. He is. He is ever present. He is, and when we say this, be present at our table, Lord, you know, we acknowledge his presence. And I think for most of you, as you walk into my office and we pray, you will hear me say that so often, because it is exactly how it is. We acknowledge his presence in our midst. He is there. He is the Lord of his church. And that's why we've entitled this whole thing, the Lord of his church. Christ is the Lord of his church. He has not left it alone. And every one of these titles that follow in this section are titles that refer to his relationship to that church. Secondly, if you'll notice in here, he's not only walking in the midst of his lampstands, but he's also one like a son of man. Do you know, that is a title he liked of himself. Rarely referred to himself as son of God. The church, early church, didn't like to call him this. They called him son of God. He called himself son of man. And the reason, of course, is this, and this goes all the way back, because it's a statement from Daniel. Someone want to do me a favor, Daniel 7:13, and when you find it, please read it loudly for us, please, Daniel 7:13. That is where the description comes from, and certainly must be understood there. Someone want to read that when they find it? Read it loudly for us, if you will, Daniel 7:13. Anybody, anywhere, don't be... You see the statement there, one like a son of man, is certainly evidencing at that point his view of a Messiah who was coming. And in this case here, talking of the fact that when the Messiah came, he came down and became, as Philippians 2 tells us, fully man. And so here he likes this phrase of himself. And it's used here by John the Apostle as he describes him, because what he saw before him was a human form. But, as we're going to see in this thing, it's a glorified human form. He certainly is the incarnate Christ, but at this point, he has now become the glorified Christ, as we shall see. And that's why when John saw the Christ that he, and we'll talk about this in a while, when he saw him back then, 65 years before, and now he sees him, the relationship is different. Why? Because this Messiah, this one who was man, this one is now glorified and stands in his presence. One like a son of man. And so the next part is he is the glorified incarnate Savior. And he is that. And the reason why we will say glorified, although the emphasis is upon his incarnation here, is because the whole context here emphasizes the glorified state of this one. The next one is a very interesting one, because it is says clothed in a foot-long robe. In other words, it's a robe that comes down to your feet. This is not a very common term. By the way, if you look at this, we get podiatrists from it, don't we? Isn't that, don't they do that? Cancer, I thought. Anyhow, you have this. It's a foot long robe. It's one that comes all the way down. Now, what is significant about this? And I think this is where there's some difference. Some think because of this, the high priest in the Old Testament wore the robe all the way down. And six of the seven times in the Greek Old Testament, it refers to the high priest, but not so much just as the high priest. And there's nothing in this context or even in this book that emphasizes the priestly ministry of Christ. Therefore, seems to be the dignity rather than the high priestliness of this individual. In other words, even as a high priest, the reason why he wore the long robes is because of the dignity of the office and the position. And so where this term is used outside of that context, it deals with one who has dignity. So the emphasis here is the dignity of Christ, and if you will, therefore, the exalted, magnified Savior is the point at this point. He is, if you will, the omnipresent Savior. He is the glorified, incarnate Savior. He is the exalted or magnified Savior. And the emphasis here certainly is his dignity and his divine authority. Next, if you'll notice, some of these are a little more difficult than the others. Having been clothed at the breasts with a golden girdle. This is the same thing you see in the book of Daniel. Now, just the sense of that, the priest had a girdle, and that's why some would take this thing and say, all right, see, you have here the foot-long robe, and you have the golden girdle, and that is a possibility. Just does not seem like there's anything to do with this priestliness here. This is not the book of Hebrews. It's the book of Revelation, and it's dealing with this kingly relationship. And if you will go with me to another passage in this book, Revelation chapter 15 and verse 6, Revelation 15 and verse 6, we see someone else, or some other beings that have girdles on. I'll start with verse 5. After these things I looked, verse 5, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. And notice, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple. Notice this. Clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. What this seems to depict, because it's a common golden girdle. You've got a golden girdle here and you've got a golden girdle there, and they're not priests there, they're angels who are messengers of God. And so what it seems to be, he is the divinely sent Savior. It is a symbol of the fact that he is a messenger. And so Jesus Christ is at this point the divinely sent Savior. Just as the angels were sent in chapter 15 and verse 6, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is the divinely sent Savior here. They were divinely sent, so also is he, and that's what the golden girdle represented. Next, you'll notice that he also, the head of him, and notice what had happened, it says the head of him and the hairs. By the way, this is where we get our word trichinosis from right here. Hair-like worms, isn't that what they are? Something like that. Well, that's what it's supposed to be. His head and his hairs were white. White is what? White is wool is white, and white is snow is white. So whatever you have, wherever you are, it's interesting. We sing the song, Whiter Than the Snow. And I used to hear that sung in Africa because they just translate the songs over. And they'd sing the song, Whiter Than the Snow, S-N-O, right? And they had no idea what S-N-O was because they'd never seen snow in their life. But anyhow, whatever. It was nice here because God uses wool and snow, because if you've not seen snow, at least you've seen wool. And the point of it is his hair was white as wool or white as snow. In the passage that Kyle read earlier, it talks about the one who is the Ancient of Days. What is this talking about here? Some have suggested the whiteness talking about purity, but don't think that's the issue. That is brought out later. The point that is brought out here is the fact that he is the Ancient of Days. He is going to say that at the beginning. He said it before this, I am the Alpha and the Omega. He will say at the end, I am the first and the last. This has to do with the one who John saw standing before him was the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was the pre-incarnate Christ. If you will, John's statement of John 1, in beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And you see the whole issue of all of this showing the eternality of Jesus Christ. He is the one who has forever existed. He is the eternal God, and this is the reference that is here. So therefore, if you will, at this point we have the eternal pre-existent Savior. That is the emphasis of his hair being white as wool. The next, if you will, and that's very easy to figure out, his eyes were as a flame of fire. And it's significant because in Daniel, that's the same kind of reference it had. When you talk about that, you see, you've heard people use that expression, you know, he looked at me and his eyes burned right through me, right? Or something like that. That's the idea here. And if you will, the whole point of this is Christ is omniscient. His eyes can pierce through anything. By the way, we were in Zechariah last week. Since this is the last book of the New Testament, go with me to the second last book of the Old Testament again. Zechariah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, second last book in the Old Testament, chapter 4 again. Here it depicts it in a different way. Notice Zechariah 4:10. Who has despised the day of small things? But now notice, if you will, these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line hand of the Zerubbabel. What are these seven? These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro through the earth. Seven is a number that's used a lot in Revelation, but seven has the idea of perfection. And it has the idea that he has perfect vision, and everywhere he looks, God can see everything. And actually, in this case, it's the Lord can see everything. There is nothing his eyes cannot see. And if you will, the picture here is exactly the same. There is nowhere where his eyes do not burn in on and see what's happening. And I remind you in this regard, I remind all of us, sometimes we fail to be aware of this. And this is why we talk about accountability so often, in the idea of if somebody else will keep an eye on us, maybe we'll walk right. It bothers me to think that we have come so far from understanding the fact that someone always keeps an eye on us and sees what even a husband or wife could not even see, no matter how well they know their partner. And this God. And it's amazing because we can be in somewhere isolated from everybody else thinking nobody sees me, therefore I'm in a strange town, I'm in a strange place, I can do what I want because nobody sees me. God sees you everywhere. He has seven eyes that range all the way through the whole earth. He has piercing vision that cannot miss anything. It goes through every wall, it goes through everything, it can see anything. It amazes me that we need something else to keep us holy. That should be enough to keep us holy if we truly understood the fact that he is the omniscient Savior. In light of this, it is beautiful because the next statement that comes. He is not only omniscient, not only does he know everything, and he does. He walks in the middle of his candlestick, and he knows everything, but notice his feet. Feet. And there are several things with feet. Feet, first of all, suggest that he is walking. Walking in the midst of his candlestick, as we saw earlier. They're like burnished bronze. They're like a brilliant bronze. And the point of this is, it's the gleaming of that because of the purity of the metal. You know, we have talked about this in 1 Peter where it says that faith being tested, you know, approved by, is much more precious than gold which perishes though being tried by fire. And the picture that is there is the word dokimazo there, which is a great term for testing. It's testing for the sake of approving. And what the picture is, what they said, what those people were processing the gold, they would take the gold with all its impurities and stuff like that and put it under great heat. And then what happened is the heat became so great, the impurities would rise to the top and you skim the impurities off and place them off the side. And you take the approved part and put over here and the disapproved part and put over here. Then you take the approved part, which is what was left of this, and you put under heat again. And again, the impurities would rise, you'd scrape the top off, and you keep going like this. And when they would stop the process is when they could see the reflection of themselves in the gold. It is a beautiful picture for us, my friend, because God continues the process what? He does it until he skims off all the impurities, and finally he can see the reflection of himself in us, and then the process is completed. And of course we know that will be ultimately when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. But the whole purpose of this brilliant bronze is that it's pure. But what is interesting is this next statement, being refined, or if you will, as in a furnace, in the state of having been refined. Or, if you will, let me just show you these letters right here. See these letters right here? They're the word we get the word fire from. They're being fired up. Now, let me tell you what the whole issue is. He is the pure one. His feet are pure as they walk in the midst of his church. But what's happening is the process is one who is in a burning. Because I'll tell you what he's doing. He's walking through his church to purify his church. You see, he can see all the impurities in the church. Now he wants to walk through the church with these brilliant feet. And he's doing it as a furnace. He's causing this purification to take place. And God is in the process. Christ is in the process today in relationship to his church, not only of seeing what we do wrong, but coming into the church to seek to purify this church through the burning of this fire. So, if you will, we have put down here, of course, the purifying Savior. Notice the next statement that is here. It says he had, the voice of him was as the sound of many waters. I think if I recall right when the passage was read to us just a moment ago, it was as lightning as what I think is what Daniel says. Why, John? You see, earlier he says the voice was like thunder. Now he says it's like the voice of many waters. He's where? He's on the Isle of Patmos. And day after day, he hears the water smashing against the shores of the small island. There's no way to get away from that. And as he hears the smashing of the water against the shores, and then he's sitting there watching this one like the Son of Man who is up before him, and he hears this voice, he says, the voice was just like the sound of these waters hitting against the shores of Patmos. The loudness of the voice, the strength of the voice, again gives to us the authority of the one who is speaking. That's why immediately he says, write these things, and he knows he's doing this under authority because of the authority of the one who speaks. And so, if you will, this depicts to us the authoritative Savior. He is the purifying Savior. He is the authoritative Savior. He then goes on to describe this vision further, and he says this. He says, and having in his right hand seven stars, and we saw this earlier, and I don't think I can find this quickly again, but we saw this earlier where it says the seven, well, I didn't have it right, did I? Seven stars are, notice verse 20, the mystery of seven stars you saw on my right hand, seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, these seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, let me talk to you about the angels of the seven churches. The word angel, angelos, comes from the word angelo, which is to declare the message, okay? So what happens is with this, if you look at it, the person who is the angelos is the one who goes out as a messenger to declare the message. Now, it can be an angelic messenger or it can be a human messenger, both of them called an angelos. Now, in this context here, it definitely seems to be those who were the messengers to the churches, if you will, the pastors, what role they had, I don't know, but basically their role was being a messenger to these seven churches. And so he says, I hold these seven stars, or if you will, the seven messengers, the seven angels, I hold them in my right hand. You know, there's a question about this. This is the only one of these seven, or these only one of the descriptive statements that is not from the Old Testament. It's the only one. It is used, by the way, notice, if you will, in verse 1 of chapter 2, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. It's used in chapter 3 and verse 1, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So you see what happens is it's used twice in here. And the question is, this emphasizing the fact that he is protecting? Remember John? Where John heard Jesus say what? No man is able to what? Pluck them out of my hands, right? No one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. Well, the picture could well be, and many think it is, the sense that he is protecting those who are the messengers to the churches. There is also, though, without any doubt, the sense that if he holds them in his right hand, he also controls them, though. I don't think that they're totally distinct from each other, but certainly he controls and at the same time certainly protects those who are the messengers, the churches, but I do believe the primary thing is the control over them. He controls the messengers, he controls the churches. And so, if you will, at this point, it has to do, he is the ruling or controlling Savior, and he is. He rules his church today. We cannot say that enough. We gotta be careful because he's never abdicated his rule. He won't abdicate his rule. He walks in the midst of his church. He sees the impurities. He cleanses the impurities, and he holds the messengers of the church in his hands, thereby the churches themselves. He is the controller of his church today. Now comes this next one. Out of his mouth is a sword, a two-mouthed sword. That's interesting. And it's not, you see, it's a, in fact, the matter is, it is a sharp two-mouthed sword. It says a sword, two-mouthed, sharp. Sharp, two-mouthed sword, okay? Out of his mouth. Why not out of his hands? I mean, you start to think, hey, the sword is going to hold the sword in his hand, right? But it's out of his mouth. And by the way, let's talk about this because this word is used in Revelation several times, but this word is not the word that you expect elsewhere. For example, the word of God is quick and powerful. What? Sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not this word. It's not this sword. That sword is, if you will, is a dagger. In Hebrews 4. In fact, the matter is, remember, we in Ephesians, take on the whole armor of God, take the what? The sword of the Spirit? That's a smaller sword, okay? This thing's a big thing. This is a Thracian one. In fact, the matter is, some have even translated spear. What's happening with this thing, and it's sharp, and it's, the other side to this is, it is a big sword. It is a huge thing. It is bigger than that other thing by long ways. It's a huge sword. Thracian sword, and it's, like I say, it's not found somewhere else. This is Romphia. It is, and it's a two-mouth one, which means it cuts on both sides. There's no way to escape it, and it's very sharp. And it goes out of his mouth. You know what? He is going to judge. By what? Not by his hand, by what? The word of his mouth. And the judgment is going to be there. It's an amazing kind of judgment will come. And so as he speaks of this thing, he says this sword is coming. And it's used five times in this book. In fact, the matter is, go with me to chapter 2. Just so we see two of them, 2:12. To the angel in the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And then look at verse 16. Repent therefore, else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against him with the sword of my mouth. And so what we have here is, and in fact, let's go all the way to Revelation 19, and we can come back. Revelation 19, when he comes again. Notice how he describes his coming using the same word again as is throughout this book he uses, is this big Thracian sword. From his mouth comes a, verse 15, Revelation 9:15, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword. Why? So that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and armies assemble to make war against him who sat upon the throne and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. We're going to come to this. I tell you what, there is not a king who will stand before him, but this whole issue again depicts for us, if you will, the strength, the power. And I would take another statement because it's not only powerfulness, it's the powerful purging Savior. He is not only powerful, but the power is in the purging. He's going to come and he's going to judge the nations and judge the kings and judge all of those who have gone against him. I'll tell you, he came the first time as a lamb. He comes the second time in an awesome way as the king who rides with this sword, a rumphaim coming out of his mouth and judging all of the nations. Now notice, and the face of him was as the sun. So he is the omnipresent Savior, the glorified incarnate Savior, the exalted magnified Savior, the divinely sent Savior, the eternal preexistent Savior, the omniscient Savior, the purifying Savior, the authoritative Savior, the ruling or controlling Savior, the powerful purging Savior. And if you will, and I've done it because it needs to be this way, the gloriously glorified Savior. This is where it ends, okay? And it is exciting where it ends because do me a favor and put something in here to mark Revelation for us and go with me back to the book of Matthew just for a moment. Matthew chapter 17. Please. Matthew chapter 17. And I want to show you a picture that took place 65 years before this took place. Matthew chapter 17. I want to begin with verse 1, and 6 days later, 17:1, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and here's John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. Isn't it what this says here? Garments became white as wool, white as light. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Now, let me just stop here, and then we'll come back to this passage in a moment. It is interesting because it is exactly the same thing. The face or countenance of him was as a sun. And in this passage it says it was just like the sun. John has a privilege nobody else received. He is the only one who saw the glorified Savior twice in his glory. Once on the Mount of Transfiguration, the second time here. And you know what happened? If you look at what happened there, when this happened, notice verse 6, when the disciples heard this, because what happened, the voice spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son," in verse 6, and when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were very much afraid. And what does it say in Revelation 1? I fell at his feet like a dead man. Concerned today? We need to see Jesus as Jesus really is today. He is the glorified Savior. I'll make this statement over and over again because I think I need to. We have so glorified his humanity or so deified his humanity, we don't understand his humanity. We have so humanized his deity, we don't understand his deity. He was fully man when he was here. How he operated in resisting temptations was solely by his dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. He did not resist as God, he resisted as man, to show to us that we can also resist as men if we will do as he did and depend upon the Spirit of God. But we keep saying, well, oh, but he was God. No, he was man. Fully man. Okay? As God, he could not sin. But as man, he overcame sin, not because he was God, but because as man, he depended upon the Spirit of God in the midst of his temptation. All right? But now you see, we have a deified Savior who has gone back to the right hand of God, glorified like this, and causes the very man who leaned on his breast at one time to fall at his feet as dead. Because he saw him different than he'd seen him before, and there's no way, you see, that he would even touch him. And my friend, we do not see Jesus that way. And that's why many of us live the way we do. That's why I think all of us live the way we do. I do not know him. And we talked about this morning. Knowing him is the first step toward becoming like him. We need to see this Jesus. The glorified, holy, authoritative, purifying Savior. Because if we saw him like this, my friend, we would not treat him casually. We would fall at his feet as well. What did Isaiah do when he saw Christ? Huh? Woe is me, for I am undone, a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It'll happen every time. And I pray to God that I might more fully, day by day, come to understand the holiness of God and the deity of Jesus Christ. But the beauty of this is, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and notice what happens. It's a beautiful thing because it happened 65 years before and it happened again. There's that song, if I could sing, I'd sing it. He what? He touched me. Notice this, he placed his right hand upon me saying, stop fearing. Go with me to Matthew 17 and read this. Look at verse 7. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. I love it. You know, he brings us to see him as he is, and then when in fact we recognize him for who he is, then he in all his glory comes and touches us and says, don't be afraid. Just quickly, I am the first and the last. You know, this part by itself, see these words here, ego eimi, it really means I am, just by itself. This is a very pertinent statement. John uses it more than any other gospel writer. You know, there was a day that they were in a stormy place and they cried out to God in John chapter 6. And they wanted help and they said, if you can help us. And he says, and it's interesting. Well, let's go back there, John 6. Just quickly go with me there. Notice what happens. It's a beautiful thing because he talks about the relationship he has and he says, you know what? John chapter 6 and verse 20. Notice the statement. In chapter 6 verse 20 reads this way. When therefore, let's start verse 19. When therefore they rode about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walk on the sea and drawing near the boat, they were frightened. And he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. My friend, he used this phrase right here. Ego eimi. I am. He didn't say it is I, he says, I am. Don't be afraid. Go with me, if you will, to John chapter 8 and verse 58. John uses this a lot. John 8 and verse 58. Truly, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, here's this term, ego eimi, I am. What is the point? You know, in the Old Testament, Moses said, I've got to go back and see the children of Israel. Who shall I say sent me? He said, I'll tell you what. He says, I am sent you. And they got a new name for God. It was this. Well, it was this Yahweh. And it comes from the verb hayah, which is to be. All he says, go back and tell them, I am sent you. It's a name for God, the one who exists in and of himself, does not need anybody else to make him exist. He's always existed. He's I am. And as soon as Jesus said this to him, he touched him, he says, I am. Ego eimi. And John knew. He'd heard this word 65 years before, and he hears it again. God says, ego eimi, stop being afraid. He says again, stop being afraid, ego eimi. I am the first and the last. It's a phrase used in Isaiah that has to do with God, the deity of God. I am the living one, but I got to tell you something. Look at this. I did become dead, but I am alive forevermore. We won't take the next sheet. And then he says, I have the keys of death and hell. Just this statement to you, the beautiful thing in the midst of his fear, God comforts him with the sense that what? God is completely in control. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ has always been and will always be. Jesus Christ is the giver of life and the very embodiment of life itself. Jesus Christ controls. Because of his death and his resurrection again, Jesus Christ today controls hell itself. And my friend, the beautiful part for John, the beautiful part for us, we can see Jesus as he really is, and we don't have to be afraid because he is in control of everything. What an awesome statement. And as we look the rest of the way through the book, I got to tell you something. That's the message. He's in control. He has not lost control. Yes, they elected someone to the highest office in Israel last week, and he was in control there. They're going to elect some of the highest office in Russia next week, and he'll be in control there. We're going to elect some of the highest office of our land in a few months, and he'll be in control there.
Egoi me, I am. And if you want to know who I am the first and the last. I've always been. I'm living. There was a day I became dead, but you know what? I'm alive forevermore. And you know what? Because I died and because I live again, I control everything. You don't have to worry when you die because I'm in control of all of that. John, don't be afraid. And to us today, we don't need to be afraid. What a beautiful thing.